Well, for those of you who are new with us, my name's Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at GBF. And after the service, I hope to have the opportunity to meet you before you leave and maybe get to know you just a little bit better. This is an exciting time for our church family as we are working through the Gospel of Mark. And it's our joy this morning to do that, to return to Mark's account of the Lord's life and ministry. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we will pick up in our study, beginning in verse 29. This morning is now our ninth worship service where we have examined Mark's Gospel, and as I have heard from many of you as well, I can also testify that this continues to be an encouraging and challenging time by this rich account as we look at the Lord's life and ministry. It has been a joy of discovery for me personally, as much of what you hear on Sunday morning is new and fresh that I have just discovered as I have studied. Many times already I have ended the week astonished, thinking to myself, I just never knew that before, and it was there in the Scriptures the entire time. That is really the great blessing of expositional preaching as we work through verse by verse and why we continue to move forward slowly and carefully, looking at every verse and even every word. And this week is no exception, as we will give our attention to verses 29 through 34, God willing. Well, as we come and focus our attention to God's Word, let's begin in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we again come to a time of study and reflection on Your Word, and we pray that as we sit here and consider Your truth, that You would open our hearts, Lord, that You would help us to understand the implications of Jesus' ministry in this passage. We pray for a grand and high view of Christ, that we would be challenged and encouraged and invigorated in our worship. Father, we come to You as Your children, desiring to grow in our faith and our obedience. And we know that You instruct us through Your Word, that You have given us every good and perfect gift. And Lord, we submit ourselves to Your instruction. We submit ourselves to Your leading in our lives as You lead us through Your Word. We thank You for all who are here, and we pray, Lord, that this morning would be a time of meditation and blessing as we consider Christ and His ministry in this passage. We thank You, we love You, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading in verse 29. And Mark writes, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill with various diseases, and casting out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who He was." When we left Mark's Gospel 2 weeks ago, we ended our time in the middle of a synagogue after an incredible display of divine authority. Jesus had just finished a time of teaching that left His audience in a state of amazement and even shock. The people collectively marveled at His words when He spoke, because they said that Jesus taught them as one with authority. His teaching was so powerful and so holy that the demon that had been trying to hide in their system of false worship and belief could not stand it any longer and screamed out in terror and fear. The demon fully understood the unmitigated and absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And as he listened to the powerful preaching of the Lord, he was helpless to do anything but scream out that Jesus is none other than the Holy One of God. Jesus responded, and with a word of command, with the same authority that He had been teaching with, He expelled that demon who probably to this day cannot think back to that event without trembling in fear. Jesus' authority is unquestionable, and it left the people feeling shell-shocked and amazed to the point of reverence and fear and breathlessness. They said of him that no one ever spoke like this man before. They had never heard such teaching with authority. He had an authority that was different than what anyone had ever experienced. It wasn't the authority of using academic precedents the way in the manner that the scribes did when they taught. It wasn't the authority of the Pharisees who gained an artificial and domineering power over the people through their legalistic piety and overbearing demands. Jesus taught the people with the authority that he alone possessed. His is an absolute authority that is grounded in the absolute reality of his deity. To say it another way, Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is a Son as he relates to the Father. He is God as he relates to everything else. Jesus is the God-man, who is both human and divine. One person, two natures. He is uncreated, yet born of a virgin. Jesus is the Creator God and a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the sustainer of all life, yet who suffered at the hands of sinful men. He is one in essence and perfect equality with God the Father, while simultaneously the perfect substitute for sinful humanity. Jesus is the Messiah who gave himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and the only supreme, authoritative, sovereign King of Kings. Jesus didn't quote from any other source, because any appeal to anything other than himself would only be a diminishment, not a strengthening. There is no other higher authority, and therefore no need to appeal to any authority beyond himself. This is what Mark wants us to see as we look at Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the divine authority and the divine power of the divine King. That has been the pattern that we have seen from Mark up until this point, and that is the pattern that we will continue to see as we look at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 29, Mark gives the account of the shortest miracle story in all the Gospels. Like most miracle stories, the pattern is the same. Mark gives us the setting, he gives us the nature of the disease, the request for healing, the healing itself, and the effect of the person that was healed. Whether those healings occurred in public, as most of them did, or in a private setting like this one, the result was always the same. The person healed was instantly healed, and they were completely healed. Instantly and completely. There was no remaining, lingering ailment that they suffered from. There was never a time where someone received their sight and yet had to be carried away due to paralysis. There were no instances of partial healings. There were no incomplete healings. And there were especially no greed-based healings like the shenanigans we see from TBN and other false teachers. The healing ministries that go on today are not true healing ministries, but are hellish schemes from Satan designed to fill the pockets of unsaved false teachers. If anyone ever tries to convince you to give money or something else in order to receive a healing or of some other blessing of God, feel free to rebuke them and to call them to the true gospel, where the healings of Jesus Christ were done to validate his authority. Jesus' miracle power validates his miraculous claims. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' miracle power validates his miraculous claims. And that's exactly what Mark is trying to show us. That's what he's capturing as he records Jesus' ministry. And it's clear from the amount of space that Mark devotes to miracles that these events, these miraculous healing events, were paramount in his work of establishing the authority of Jesus Christ over all the affairs of mankind. The miracles he performed fall into two basic categories or two classifications. The first were healing miracles, which can be understood as both exorcisms, where a person is spiritually healed, as well as physical healings. The second category of miracle is that of natural event, which are often termed nature miracles, and those include the calming of the storm, the withering of the fig tree, the production of loaves and fish, etc. This two-sided aspect of Jesus' miracle power confirms his authority over all the created universe, both the natural as well as the supernatural. As Mark develops Jesus' authority to heal in this first chapter, he starts with Peter's mother-in-law, and this begins a series of 9 physical healings that we see in Mark's gospel. The chapter continues on, and we end with a summary statement of his healing ministry. Well, all that by way of introduction into the passage, but let's begin looking at verse 29. Mark writes, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Verse 29 picks up just moments after the expulsion of the demon in verse 25. We're entering really a new style of writing for Mark as he slows us way down from the fast pace we've been on to a moment-by-moment account of Jesus' activities. We'll see this throughout the gospel as we zigzag back and forth from one event to another, but then when we reach those events, we slow down as Mark provides amazing detail and implication. This is what Mark does with these two events that both occurred on this one day. We get the sense that Mark has been trying to get us here. These events are what he wants us to see as he substantiates his claims to the deity of Jesus. You'll remember that we started the gospel by quickly establishing the identity of Jesus. We established his calling to ministry, his arrival to the people with John the Baptist. We saw his affirmation, his testing in time of trial, his gathering the disciples, and the power of his preaching. Mark took us very quickly through all of that. After we rocketed through all of that, we then come to a near standstill on this one day. To give you a different perspective, of the 9 sermons that I have preached so far from this chapter, which cover about a year and a half of Jesus' ministry, the verses used to describe this one day account for nearly 40% of the material we've covered so far. In other words, nearly half of the verses we've looked at so far focus on just one day, while the other half span 18 months. It's the equivalent of Mark shouting to us, "Slow down and pay attention to what is going on this day." These events are the proving points to the claim that he doesn't want us to miss anything. For Mark, all the claims about Jesus have been building up to these moments where truth comes to life in the various moments of miracle power. That is the reason why I based the title of this series as Power Encounters with Christ. After leaving the synagogue on the same day, verse 29 says that Jesus went to Peter and Andrew's house, taking with them James and John. Now we have an issue here, because according to John 1:44, we learn that Peter and Andrew, as well as Philip, come from the city of Bethsaida. And yet here we read that we are entering into Peter's home in Capernaum. Well, as before, as we have seen with Mark, we're seeing him jump around from different events so that he can focus on his task. But I think there's an important principle here that reveals the mindset of the disciples, and I want to spend a few minutes covering on why this transition has happened. Now, there have been a number of suggestions on how to resolve this disparity of Peter's home. Some have suggested that due to Peter's success in the fishing industry, that he actually had multiple homes, and one of those would have been in Capernaum due to the city's importance and location for fishing. Others have suggested that since Peter's mother-in-law is mentioned, Peter had recently married and moved to Capernaum, which is another reason why he left Jesus early in his ministry. There are actually a large number of suggestions. All of them are different from the over 70 commentaries that I read every week on the Gospel of Mark, all of them trying to explain why Peter lived in Capernaum. But I think the best explanation and the reason we're spending time on this is found in verse 18, where Mark records that after Jesus called Peter and Andrew, he writes, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." That's the key. Rather than coming up with a myriad of different reasons trying to explain the backstory of the text, the answer has to do with discipleship. Their new residence, their new location, was the result of their discipleship. Jesus was setting up a ministry in Galilee. They knew that. So the disciples, since they were in fact disciples, they followed suit and they moved to Capernaum because it was a strategically located city in Galilee that would make travel easy as they went back and forth throughout Galilee. That's what Jesus calls his disciples to do. He says to them, deny yourself. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. That is what the disciples did. If Jesus were living today, wouldn't you want to pack up your stuff and go and move and live and be where he was? That's how the disciples felt. In churches today, people often have a skewed and limited view of discipleship. Churches are often filled with many attenders, but few disciples. And that is seen in a number of ways. A disciple is someone who learns from the teacher. Learning occurs through study and reading and meditation on all that the teacher teaches and commands, because that is where the authority rests. A key feature of true discipleship is a commitment to learning and knowing all the commands and actions of the teacher. That's what Jesus says when he says, "Come after me, follow in my ways." This is a fundamental reason why Mark even wrote the account. Why would he even write this book in the first place? It was so that we would know the words and actions of the Lord. We need to take note of this because this is why we study the Bible, so that we can learn from the Word and grow in our discipleship. What discipleship looks like today is what it looked like back then, a commitment to learn from the teacher. You can tell a true disciple of Jesus today because they yearn to learn from the Word of God. People who are committed and determined to make the Word of God a priority in their lives because they are disciples, and we trust and obey in the authority of Jesus as we learn and grow in our understanding of who He is. One of the responses to the questions that I wrote for the search committee as they were evaluating me for the position of preaching pastor was that I felt very strongly that biblical illiteracy is pandemic in the church and a crushing defeat for Christians who are unable to answer philosophical worldview challenging questions with biblically informed answers. To say it plainly, people don't read their Bibles, and the effect of that has caused tremendous damage to the validity of the gospel as the church struggles to respond to moral and spiritual issues. Nearly every area of theological controversy or concern has roots in biblical illiteracy. The disciples moved to be with Jesus because they needed and wanted to learn from Him. Another aspect of discipleship is a change in lifestyle. Peter told Jesus, "Lord, we have left everything to come after you. Family, friends, profession, everything. We have left it all to come after you." There was nothing that the disciples weren't willing to get rid of in order to follow Jesus. He was their highest priority. And that's what being a disciple is, making Jesus your highest priority and basing your life and worship around Him. Disciples ask the question, is my life characterized by my worship of Jesus Christ? Is my life focused on an increasing growth and obedience to my Savior? If you approach discipleship with an attitude of, where can I fit it into my schedule, you are seriously distracted and off base. Discipleship isn't secondary. It is the primary importance of a disciple's life. And we see that with the disciples of Jesus. Simon and Andrew moved to Capernaum because that's where Jesus was ministering. They left everything to follow Him because that is what discipleship looks like. Mark says that they actually had a house. They actually moved to a house. This means they weren't on vacation. They didn't see discipleship as a short-term missions trip with Jesus. This wasn't a temporary adventure or a limited excursion into ministry. They moved everything to follow Him, including their families. Regarding Peter's house, and you may find this interesting, if you were to go to Israel today, archaeologists have discovered a small structure that is about a stone's throw away from a nearby remains of a synagogue that they believe is actually Peter's house, the same house that we're looking at in our passage. Apparently, there are various forms of ancient graffiti that have been discovered, and they were written in the languages of Greek, Latin, Syriac, and Aramaic, and they say things worshiping Jesus. There's even evidence that what was once a normal house was later turned into a small church all the way back to the end of the first century, and scientists from BAR, which is the Biblical Archaeological Review, strongly suggest that this could either be Peter's actual home or Jesus' home in Capernaum. It may be both places if Jesus lived with Peter and Andrew, which is a possibility. But there is strong evidence that dates back to the end of the first century that this was actually Peter's house where this miracle occurred. The next time you go to Israel, you should check that out. When they get to the house, verse 30, it says that, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her." The word for fever is a general word for fire, and it was often used describing various medical ailments when a person was too sick to get out of bed and they ran a fever. Now in today's medical practice, we understand that a fever is a symptom of a viral infection. When we have a virus, our bodies heat up to assist fighting off that virus. But that discovery that a fever was a symptom was not made until the 19th century. For hundreds of years, people thought that the fever itself was the sickness, and they tried to treat the fever rather than thinking there was from a different cause. While the word for fever can mean any kind of sickness where somebody's body temperature rises, in the parallel passage of Luke, Luke, who is a physician, adds the word megas, meaning that this was a high fever. This was a different kind of fever than the average fever. This was a dangerous, dangerous fever. This wasn't just a fever that made one uncomfortable and unwell. This was a high fever because it resulted from a serious viral infection. Now, the ante is up. Now Mark shows us that this is serious. She didn't just have a fever, this was a high fever that actually caused her to be bedridden. A high fever during the time of very limited medical knowledge usually resulted in death. And with no sound medical treatment available, people understood what a high fever meant. The phrase they use, lay sick with a fever, could also be translated laid low by a fever, and it really pictures for us the debilitating condition that she was in. She may have been hallucinating from this high fever. She may have been screaming out. She may have been flailing her arms, grinding her teeth. She may have been crying or even weeping. in ancient literature and even some rabbinic teaching, someone with a high fever was often thought to have been demon-possessed because of how they acted and because of how severely they were affected. The high fever to this degree was seen as taking over a person. They were utterly affected in every way, just like a possession. All of us have probably been in the position where once you have seen someone with a high fever, there comes a point for that person where reality begins to blur. It's no wonder that of all the miracles Jesus did, of all the healings He did, Mark would bring our attention to this healing as evidence of Jesus' power. That's how severe this fever was. Mark wants us to see the power of Christ, so he brings us to powerful demonstrations of His miracle work. I think it's safe to assume that this was no small fever, especially since Mark pairs this healing with that of a demonic exorcism in the previous passage. Whatever it was a serious condition, and Jesus was informed immediately. This reminds us of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, where you'll remember the nobleman pleads with Jesus. He goes searching for Jesus. He finds him and he pleads with Jesus to heal his son, and he says that his son is near death, that this was a fatal sickness that his son had. The man knew his son was near death and he went out searching for the healer. Jesus, who was 6 miles away in Cana at the time, told the man his son would be healed. Now, we don't know what the boy suffered from. We don't know what his ailment was or what the conditions were, but we know that it was serious enough that it was at the point of death. It isn't until the man returns that his servants told him his fever left him. And that's what they were concerned about. His fever was how he knew his son was near death. They didn't have a sophisticated medical practice, but they knew what was killing people, and they knew that a fever would do that. Incidentally, the nobleman who went to Jesus, it says, was from Capernaum, where Jesus currently is in this house. When news got out that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, that nobleman may have come to see the one who healed his son months before. They knew that when a fever became a high fever, death was imminent. So verse 30 says that immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Look at verse 31. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. The parallel passage in Luke says that Jesus stood over this woman and rebuked the fever. Matthew also describes this event, and he says that Jesus touched her and made her well. Mark says that he raised her up by holding her hand and helping her to stand. In an amazingly tender moment of grace, the composite picture of all accounts brought together shows that the Lord, as soon as he came in and heard she was unwell, he goes into the room, he stands by the bed, he reaches down and holds her hand, and then he speaks the fever out of her. Once she comes to herself, he raises her up, fully healed, fully recovered, completely well. It's a beautiful picture of compassion and the immediacy of the Lord's work in our lives. There was no hesitation from Jesus to go to her, but there was extreme compassion and a gentleness as he holds her hand and raises her back up to health. One author concerning this wrote, "Jesus' extended hand was an expression of his genuine love and his desire to tenderly meet the woman's needs. Jesus' touch tells us volumes about what he is like and how much he loves us. To touch us in a healing and to touch us in love, that was his instinctive thing to do, the way of his healing heart. This is what he wants to do with each soul as he did during his ministry, both to those who don't know him and those who do. All who need a touch of grace, what an ointment this ought to be for our own hearts." And notice the result, verse 31. and she waited on them. She waited on them. The word waited is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from, and it basically means to serve food. She served them. It's not a negative thing, as though he raised her because he was hungry, obviously. She wanted to do this because she wanted to do this. And the same word, to serve, was used of the angels who ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. This is probably what the men came home for. The tradition at that time was that after the time at the synagogue, family would go back to their homes and they would enjoy a meal together. This usually occurred around noon, 12 o'clock, and most of the food would have been prepared the day before, since it was a Sabbath. What is important to see, what I want you to see, is the quickness and the completeness of the cure. We all know that after such an illness, there is a lingering effect that can last for some time. Even when a fever breaks, weakness, lethargy, soreness, and stiffness remain until we're fully recovered. The last thing any of us would want to do after such a high fever is to get up and start feeding four big hungry fishermen and their teacher. But there wasn't any lingering effect. She was completely healed. She was completely restored. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ forgives the sinner. He speaks forgiveness into our lives. He brings spiritual healing. He removes the ways of enslavement that we were held by, and He lifts us off of our deathbed and into His service. Peter's mother-in-law was not only healed in a moment, but in the same moment she was brought to full strength and able to work in service. This is an important reality for the church to grasp. If you are a Christian, you don't need to wait for anything to begin serving your Savior. In many cases, it's the new Christians who are the most excited because they are so relieved from forgiveness and experiencing forgiveness that they can't wait to serve. When someone thinks to themselves, well, I'm not equipped, or I'm not ready, or I'm not able, their focus is on themselves. But when they look to Christ, when they walk in obedience to Christ and they hear the words, my strength is made perfect in weakness, then they are invigorated for true Christian service. It's the obedience to follow Jesus and the desire to serve Him in any capacity that characterizes Christian service. And that is the example of Peter's mother-in-law. Another author wrote, We see the woman's, and I like this, we see the woman's heart response too. We see her heart's response too, in that she immediately got up and began to wait on them. This is a telltale sign of everyone who has truly received the healing touch of Christ. Our response to Him should be that of a talkative woman who received Christ under C.H. Spurgeon's ministry, and she said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, Christ has changed my life and He will never hear the end of it. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law characterizes the rest of Jesus' healing ministry in several ways. This is so important. Jesus healed with a word or a touch. It was a personal event. It was gentle, as a shepherd is with his sheep. He healed instantly. He didn't tell people that they needed to pay Him or give Him money, or that if they had enough faith, their healing would happen faster. He didn't make people wait for their check to clear. That's what the frauds do. That's what the phonies do. That's what the tricksters do. And this week, as I thought about the incredible healing, miraculous, compassionate love of Christ, where He heals us, and then I thought about people who take advantage of that and who mimic that and who use the healing of Christ to take advantage of people, it just makes my blood boil to think that people are taken advantage of because of the compassion of Jesus Christ. He healed people instantly. He didn't make them wait for anything. And He healed them totally. He healed them completely. He healed every kind of disease, every kind of infection, and in every part of a body. You never heard a single report of anyone saying, well, I still see better, but I have that limp. Fourthly, He healed everyone. Over and over again, the Gospels record that Jesus healed everyone that came to Him. When it says that He did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of the lack of their faith, it means that no one came to Him because they didn't believe in Him. They didn't believe in Him, and so He can't heal people that don't come to Him. They didn't bother to bring anyone, but all who came to Jesus received it. Scripture never records anything, Jesus denying anyone healing. Fifthly, He healed organic, real, actual disease, not some invisible pain complaint. There was never a time where Jesus looked at a crowd and said, oh, someone's got back pain that's going away today. Nothing like that. Send me a denarius and all your joint trouble will go away. There was not that kind of nonsense that we see today. People who do that are evil, and they take advantage of the church. They work for Satan. People who do that work for Satan. Jesus healed leprosy. Leprosy is a nervous system disease that makes your skin bubble and your appendages fall off. That's what Jesus healed. He restored limbs, like the man with a withered hand. Think of a withered plant, what that looks like on a man's body. He healed that. Jesus did most of His healings publicly, and all of them in front of witnesses, even in private settings. Not even the Pharisees, who hated Him, could deny that He had healing power. He healed in front of everyone, and that meant that there was usually a large crowd of people to witness it. Even in private settings, there were always multiple witnesses which could verify the healings. Two was all you needed to make it official. Seventhly, it didn't matter the poor condition or the health condition of the person who came to Him, He healed them. It wasn't like one of these healing event rallies where everyone who gets healed walks up to the stage and they look at the healer and they reach their hand out and they speak coherently, heal my toe pain or whatever else it is. They didn't do any of that. When it came to Jesus, a person could be so unhealthy that they were dead, and He healed them. He healed all of them. Verses 32 and 34, the remainder of our passage is given in summary fashion, so I'm going to cover them in a summary manner as well, and this will close our time and help us to prepare for communion. There are two things that I want to pay attention to in verses 32 through 34, and that's the healing of the people and the silencing of the demons. In verse 32, it says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He was not permitting them to speak because they knew who He was. The next phase of our healing ministry occurred that day was in the evening. Jesus had exorcised a demon in front of an entire crowd at a synagogue, a very public event, dozens and dozens of witnesses. He healed Peter's mother-in-law at lunchtime immediately afterward. Both of these healings occurred in the morning time. And yet it wasn't until evening, specifically after sundown, that the city came to Him. The reason for this was the Sabbath. Sick people needed help, but the tradition of the law prevented anyone from helping other people to move around on the Sabbath. People were not even allowed to walk great distances on the Sabbath. The Jewish understanding of a day revolves around the solar schedule, around the sun setting and rising. When the sun sets in the evening, that is when a new day begins for them. That's considered, or rather, that is why Mark indicates in our passage that it was after sunset that people came to Jesus, because the Sabbath was over and they were free to help those in need. I got to tell you, this week, that little reference there after the sun had set, that just really grieved me. It grieved me as I thought about the terrible restrictions that those people were under. It was unlawful for anyone even to walk a distance or to carry a sick person. Here you have Jesus, a proven, capable, healing messenger from God who is available to everyone, but people couldn't come to him because they were restricted and bound by their religion. I wondered if Jesus even walked out in front of the door, the patio area, and looked around with grief in his heart as he knew that people wanted to come to him. He was willing for people to come to him, and yet they were held back and bound by their false system of worship. That's what false teaching does. It keeps people from Jesus. It enslaves them to a false system of corruption that keeps them in the dark. But the day changed. Darkness came, and finally people were free to come to Jesus. And boy, did they come to Jesus. Everyone came to Jesus. In fact, the imperfect tense of the verb that's used suggests that people continually brought other people to Jesus. This wasn't a singular event in that day. This was an ongoing process of, I'm going to Jesus, now I'm going to go get people and bring them to Jesus, now I'm going to go get more people and bring them, and they're going to bring others, and everyone was coming to Jesus. They were continually bringing others to Him over and over again until it got to the point, the text says, the entire city was gathered at the house. I wonder what that looked like. There would have been so many people that the ones in the back of the crowd couldn't see Jesus and those in the front of the crowd, yet they kept coming. They knew He was the one who could heal them and help them. Can you imagine standing in that crowd for hours while people are pushing and shoving, trying to get to Jesus? Every few seconds you hear a gasp as another person is healed and the crowd is amazed. And the air is electrified with the work of God in this amazing thing. You start to see people that you know who are leaving with smiles on their faces. Some of them are crying with joy. Some of them are praising God. People you know who are paralyzed or sick, they're now running and jumping and laughing with unbelievable joy and happiness. All the while you're getting closer and closer through this crowd. Your anticipation is rising. Finally, you can see Him through the crowd of people. You can see Him touching others with love and grace in His eyes. And you keep edging your way forward until finally, it's your turn. He looks at you with love and a smile. The whole crowd is silent, watching with excitement. You move within an arm's reach of Him. He lifts His hand. He touches you. You feel the warmth of His hand and the power surging through your body as all your wrongs are made right. It didn't matter what illness you had. Jesus had already healed a demon-possessed man and a woman with a high fever. He controls and has authority over the natural world and the supernatural world. His authority is over everything. We end this section with a look at His reference to demons in verse 34. Demons play an important role in Mark's gospel because of how they are utterly powerless when it comes against Jesus and what they say about Him. Mark places all demons and exorcisms and the accounts of those events in the first part of the gospel so that we, the reader, can understand the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Throughout the first five chapters, there is an exchange of question and answers that about Jesus that occur from the people and the demons. This isn't them, demons and people. This is rather Mark's audience. Mark shows us what is happening. The people are always asking, who is this? Who is this? Who can do this? Who can do this? They didn't know who Jesus was, and it leaves Mark readers with the same question. The demons, on the other hand, are always answering the question on who he is. And there are three times in chapter 124, 3:11, and 5 verse 7 where the demons are declaring, they're answering who Jesus is. They're answering the question. They say, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Ultimately, that's what Mark wants us to see. He's forcing us to face the question of Jesus' identity, and then he's answering that question for us. But Jesus doesn't let them speak. We have to ask why. Well, there's a few reasons why Jesus doesn't let them speak. Number one, the demons called Jesus the Messiah, but he told them to be quiet because the people had a wrong view of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was a military ruler who would rescue them from the dominion of the Romans and reestablish the Davidic kingdom. The people could see that Jesus had miracle power, but he didn't want the demons to use their wrong understanding of the Messiah in order to give the people a wrong understanding of himself. He needed the time to teach them who the Messiah really was, to get past their wrong view so that they could accept him and know him as the true Messiah. Secondly, Jesus silences the demon because he rejects any announcement of his person or his mission by the demons, even if they speak the truth, because they are opposed to God's kingdom. He doesn't want to be associated with them, and he doesn't let them speak, even if it's the right message. The people knew the demons were there. They knew the demons were false and terrifying. They knew the demons would lead them astray. The people knew God judged them for following false gods in the Old Testament. And Jesus didn't want the demons to affirm him because the people would then look on Jesus with suspicion. If the demons affirm Jesus as Messiah, he must be connected with them. They knew that, and the demons knew that, and they were using their own evil reputations to try to discredit Jesus by associating with him. That's what the Pharisees tried to do when they associated Jesus with Belial, which is another name for Satan. It's guilt by association. But the authority of Jesus Christ extends beyond all of that. He silences them because he has all authority. And beloved, that is Mark's point. That is what Mark is trying to show us. That is what these passages are about. He has authority over the natural world and over the supernatural world. And that is why our discipleship is based and places Christ in the priority that he deserves. This section that we looked at began with a private miracle of healing a friend's mother. And it ends with an entire city gathered before the door as Jesus demonstrates his authority over the natural and the supernatural world. He is the one in all authority. He is the King of Kings, whose kingdom will come as he reigns over heaven and earth. And he is the one who calls the world to come to him for eternal life. That is where our confidence in evangelism comes from. That is where our invigoration for service comes from. We serve not ourselves, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we be a people and a church that answers the call to go, to serve, and to make disciples of all nations. As we close in prayer, I'd like to invite those who are helping us with communion to come forward. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, once again, we are confronted with the power of Christ, which is all surpassing everything we can imagine. We stand in amazement as we see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, interacting in authority over all the world, both the natural world and the supernatural world. Lord, we come to you as broken people, a broken people that need healing, that need your healing touch in our lives. And Father, we plead with you. We plead that you would raise us up in obedience and discipleship, that the glory of Jesus Christ would shine out from us into a lost and fallen world. We thank you for the hope of the gospel that is founded on Christ alone. We thank you for the truth of your word that instructs us in all the ways of truth and salvation. And Lord, we respond. We respond in faith and desire to grow in our walk together with you. We thank you for those who are here, and we pray, Lord, that if any are struggling in their faith or don't know you, that you would do the supernatural work of regeneration in their hearts. Help us, Lord, to come to Christ even as this city came for healing. We love you, we worship you, and we pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.